This morning, if you have your Bible, open it to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And while you're opening it there, let me tell you a little bit about what this lesson is about. We're going to talk about obedience this morning and maybe some challenges to obedience, or maybe helping us to understand just how obedience really works. I think sometimes we try to pawn off things and we call it obedience when it isn't obedience at all. Our son Matthew is working in South Carolina this summer as an intern where David Farr, I know many of you know him and remember him, was once director of the school here, but he's working in that same congregation where David is. And so since Matthew's not here, I'm going to tell something on him. But, you have these bedtime routines, and I'm sure that I am not the only person. If this has happened to you, tell me on your way out today. But bedtime routines, when Matthew was little, he hated to brush his teeth, you know, and you'd have to almost force. And so you'd say, brush your teeth, and he'd go into the bathroom, and you'd hear the water run. And so you'd come out, and he'd go on to bed, and you'd go in and feel his toothbrush is dry. He just turned the water on to trick us. And so we would call him back down, you didn't brush your teeth. Your toothbrush is dry. So he goes back in, shuts the door. You hear the water turn on again. He leaves, and you go in and feel the toothbrush. It's wet, but he hasn't used any toothpaste. You could smell on his breath that he hadn't. We would say, let me smell your breath. There's no toothpaste. So we'd say, listen, go in, put toothpaste on your toothbrush, and eventually we had to go through that process just to get him to brush his teeth. All along, I'm sure in some way he's thinking, there's partial obedience here. I'm brushing, but I'm not using toothpaste or this kind of thing. We make excuses for our, well, it's not a partial obedience, it's full-blown disobedience. And I think that there's a perfect illustration of this and how God views how we sometimes play games with him in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Just to give you a little bit of background, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you remember the Ark of the Covenant? This is a holy piece of furniture. It was about the size of this communion table up here. And it had rings on the side of it where you could stick poles in it and it could be carried. And inside of it, there was the Ten Commandments and some manna and Moses rod. And on the top of it, there were two cherubim with their wings covering over. And it's there that once a year, the high priest would go and sprinkle the blood to make atonement for the people of Israel. It's a very important thing. Well, in the days of 2 Samuel chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't settled. It was kind of moved around a number of times. And David said, enough of that. We're bringing this back to Jerusalem. We're bringing this and setting it up here. And so David went to get the Ark of the Covenant. And at this time, it was in the house of a man by the name of Abinadab. And they went to his house. And that's about 15 miles from Jerusalem. So you're going to have to carry this thing about the size of the communion table 15 miles. That's a task. Can you imagine having to do that? So they decided they weren't going to do that. They decided to bring a cart and pick it up and put it on the back of a cart and let it be pulled to Jerusalem. And so they did. And they were happy as can be. The Ark of the Covenant is returning to Jerusalem, the capital city. And they're dancing and praising God and singing and all this praise is going on. They're just as happy as they can be at bringing the Ark back. And the oxen pulling that Ark stumbles. And a man by the name of Uzzah, out of no doubt good motives and concern for this cherished item in Israel's history, reaches up to steady it, and when he touches it, he is struck dead. immediately. And when David saw what happened, boy, his demeanor changed. He was mad. He got angry with God. And he said, well, listen, just take that thing. And they set it aside at a man's house by the name of Obed-Edom. And they left it there for 3 months. It just sat there, not being taken back to Jerusalem, because David's kind of in a pout. And then David finally humbles himself and says, you know, I made some mistakes in this. This time we're going to do it right. And you remember what the mistakes were, don't you? The Ark of the Covenant, God commanded that it be carried with those stays that you put through those poles, those wooden poles. It was to be carried, and they didn't do what God said to do with it. They put it on a cart. Furthermore, it was to be carried by the Kohathites, and they weren't carrying it by the Kohathites. Uzzah was not a Kohathite. And third, they were never to touch it. God warned, if you touch it, you die. And he touched it and he died. So David finally decided to quit being mad at God and to own up to some responsibility in this tragedy himself. And so they go back to the house of Obed-Edom and they get it, this time without a cart. And they carry it back to Jerusalem. And there's rejoicing as they go along the way this time as well. But that's the story. But let's see if we can just kind of look at some of that story and pull out some points that maybe will be helpful to us. And I have about 3 or 4 points that I want you to see. And the first point is this. God demands obedience. Strict obedience, if you will. This passage teaches me that. If you think that because maybe our culture has painted God this way, but if you think he's some gray-headed, gray-bearded, grandfatherly figure floating around somewhere out there, just loves everybody, just is so kind and so benevolent that if you misbehave, oh, he's just, you know, boys will be boys, kind of an act. If that's what you think of God, you're mistaken. Your image of God needs to change. God demands obedience. And I know, again, we live in a culture that to say the word obey, well, we don't like that. We choke on that. You know, for some people to submit to leaders in a church, the eldership in a church, well, that is so hard for some people to do. And it's even hard for people to do it with God himself. But I'm reminded of what 1 Samuel chapter 15 said, when Saul was told to do something and he didn't do it, he substituted for it. And God reminded him to obey is better than to sacrifice. And the fat of rams than, or the obedience hearkening than the fat of rams. When David was told to do this, or when they tried to bring this back, they ignored the laws concerning the transportation of this item. I suppose I do know why they did that. It was going to be hard work. But this reminds me, God means what he says. Okay? Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. God said, do it, and if you do his will, then you'll be saved. If you don't, he'll say, as he says in this chapter, depart from me, I never knew you. He expects obedience. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 tells us that God is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We have to obey. Again, I know it's hard, and we start out young, and you know, your mother says, give me your hand, and what do we want to do? We want to pull away. You know, I can do this myself. And we have that resistance to obedience, and we come by it early. moms and dads need to instill in their children the need to obey. Disobedience ought not be allowed in a home. It ought not be overlooked and glossed over, because I'll tell you what, when you allow that spirit to grow in a person's life, eventually it's going to affect their relationship with God. We have to obey the Lord. And it's those who obey who will be saved. And can I just say this? And I know we talked about this Tuesday night when I was teaching VBS. But there's a statement that is made that I think that we ought not overlook, and maybe we haven't fully appreciated, from Matthew chapter 16. You remember when Jesus came to his disciples and he said, "Men, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die there." And it was Peter who spoke up as usual first. And he said, "Far be it from you, Lord." That is translated in our English Bibles, "far be it from you." But the Greek literally says, "mercy be upon you." In other words, Jesus just said, "I've got to go and die on this cross." And Peter said, "No, no, no, no. Let mercy be upon you. Appeal to God's mercy instead." Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." You see, I think we have a lot of people that have the same mindset that Peter had. "Oh, no, don't worry about this strict obedience stuff. God loves you. He'll be merciful to you. Appeal to his mercy. Rely on it. Trust in it. You don't have to. Don't get so hung up over details of obedience. God will be merciful to you." Listen, those who have that attitude fall in the same camp as Peter when God said of him, "Get behind me, Satan." God demands obedience. Here's a second lesson I can learn from this concerning obedience, and it's this. Convenience doesn't trump the Word of God. Oh, I don't care how inconvenient truth may be, it's still truth, and we're still obligated to obey it. 15 miles is a long way to walk, let alone walk carrying some big heavy box that was overlaid with gold. You know how heavy gold is. 15 miles of carrying that over rugged terrain to get back. Surely, put it on a cart. What are you thinking? God wouldn't care. I mean, he wouldn't expect you to carry it that far. I'm sure when God gave that command, he wasn't thinking you'd be 15 miles away having to carry it 15 miles. He won't care. Convenience doesn't trump the Word of God. God said, "Carry it." They put it on a cart. And he didn't look kindly upon it. I can't help but think of how many times we want to substitute for the commandments of God today, even in our churches. You know, immersion is inconvenient. I mean, you know, you look up in a Webster's dictionary and you see that sprinkling and pouring count as immersion or as baptism. So what's the deal? I mean, you have somebody that's sick. What's the deal? I mean, put some water on their head. God knows what you're doing. He gets your intent. I mean, you can't put that person, you know, they're sick. I've done a lot of inconvenient baptisms. One occasion, a man was sick, an invalid, couldn't walk, couldn't even sit up. And we brought him into the building on a stretcher, and we just had like a board. And we had men down here who picked him up and handed him over, and then we had men inside the baptistry that received him and started to lower him down, but we didn't. When you started to lower him down, he just floated. You know, we didn't think about that, and so we had to take him back out, and everybody took their belts off, and we belted the guy to the board, and I'm thinking, that must have been pretty scary for him, tied up, and what are they going to do to me? And then we put him back in, and that time we got him under. That wasn't at all convenient. On another occasion, I baptized a woman in her 90s, and she was an invalid and couldn't walk. And I had to pick her up, and carry her in the building and to the dressing room and carry her from the dressing room into the baptistry to baptize her. I've gone to hospitals where we had to fill the whirlpool in the rehabilitation area and set a person in that and baptize. None of that's convenient, but it's obedience to the command of God. I would never presume to think, well, God will understand. I'll just go ahead and just put a little water on their head and that'll represent what we would have done if they were in better health. God will understand. Well, this passage tells me that no, he doesn't. It would have been convenient. The convenient thing would have been to put that on that that cart and ride it on into Jerusalem. But God expected obedience. And convenience didn't trump his word. Here's a third lesson I learned from this story, and it's this, that feelings don't determine truth. You know, when they started out, when they put that ark on that cart and they started out, man, they're just having the best time. They're praising God, they're singing, they're dancing, everything. They're just as happy as can be. But they were wrong. And they didn't see the disaster that was about to happen to them. They felt good about what they were doing, but they were wrong. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Man, there are so many people today in the religious world who feel good about what they're doing. They feel good about how they serve God as they see it. And they base their salvation on the way they feel about it. But that warning comes to me from this Old Testament example that, hey, you can feel the wrong way. And there are a lot of examples that I can go to show that, but feelings don't determine truth. I was once having a Bible study with a young man, and we were sitting in a restaurant, and we both had our Bibles out, and I was showing him, well, in particular, 1 Peter 3:21, because he said, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Baptism has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. And so I turned to 1 Peter 3:21, and I said, well, Peter said baptism saves us. He said, no, it doesn't. And I said, yeah, but the Bible says it does. And he said, no, it doesn't. And I said, but look what the Bible said. And I showed, I said, read what it says. And he even read what it said. And I said, the Bible says it has something to do with salvation. He said, no, it doesn't. And then he closed his Bible and he set it off to the side and he did this. You can give me a stack of Bibles this tall, and I'll never accept what it says over what I feel right here. You see, he had his mind made up. He thought that his feelings trump the truth, and they don't. Our feelings, as genuine and as honest as they can be mistaken. Jacob was sure that his son Joseph was dead. And he mourned over the loss of his son Joseph, but he was alive and well, but he didn't know it. There's a way that seems right. The ends thereof are the ways of death. Here's a fourth thing that we can learn from this. Good intentions don't excuse disobedience either. Well, I didn't mean for all this to come of it. I mean, my intentions were good. Well, that's good that your intentions are good, but it's not sufficient. You think Paul had good intentions when he was putting Christians to death? Do you think Paul had good intentions when he was breaking into the homes of Christians and hauling them off? Can you imagine the scene, the desperation of children crying as they're grabbing a hold of their parents as they're being arrested and pulled out of the house? He meant well, but he was dead wrong. And so was David. Those folks, they were sure that what they were doing was right and their intentions were good. When Uzzah reached up to touch that ark and to steady it, he wasn't like saying, watch this, God said don't do it, I'm going to do it, watch. That's not what he was thinking. He saw that thing almost fall down. He was concerned about it. What if that thing would have broken the Ark of the Covenant? What if those cherubs would have broken off the top as it hit the ground? Can't let that happen. So he reaches up with good intentions and he's struck dead. Why? Because he disobeyed. God said, if you touch it, you'll die. Good intentions didn't make a difference. Saul of Tarsus needed to be converted to Jesus Christ, even though he had good intentions. Consider the motives of Lot's wife when God said, listen, get out of the city and don't look back. And she could probably hear the thunder of the destruction that was taking place behind her where her children were. You love your kids, don't you? Can you imagine leaving your kids behind because they think you're silly? And as you leave, you hear the destruction happening behind you where your children are, where you left them. Lot's wife wasn't high-handed rebellion in God. Like, God, I know you said not do it, but watch this. That I don't think that was her motive at all. I think she was desperate. My children are back where I hear. And she couldn't resist. Her intentions were good, but she turned around and she paid the price for her disobedience. Good intentions don't excuse disobedience. I want you to notice two other things, and it's real quickly. I want you to notice the goodness and severity of God. God is both good and severe. We don't like to acknowledge that. Everybody's going to heaven. Have you ever been to a funeral where the person wasn't going to heaven? Everybody's going to heaven. Nobody's going to be lost. We think God's just going to pull everybody out of the fire and everybody's going to be good and go to heaven and enjoy the bliss. No matter how they lived, they're going to heaven. The Bible shows us, and this is a case that shows us that God, he is a good God. There are evidences for that everywhere. When that Ark of the Covenant was taken to the house of Obed-Edom, God blessed his house for those 3 months while that Ark sat in his house. God is a good God, but he's also severe. Toward Uzzah, who disobeyed him, he lost his life. God is still the same God. If you obey him, he'll bless you. If you disobey him, you fall into the becoming an object of his wrath. And then the last point is this. I want you to notice the attitude of David, because it's the attitude that we should have, at least how he ends up. When all this first happens, David gets angry. He's like, well, man, this isn't fair. You killed this man. All he's trying to do is help. And he went back home in a little tiff, kind of upset with God for doing what God said he would do. He was the one that had made the mistake, but he wanted to blame everybody else. But in the course of time, David began to reconsider in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 that tells this same account. Oftentimes, what you see in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you get the historical perspective. And then when you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, you often get a divine perspective, a spiritual perspective on the same events. And that's what we get here. David considers his ways and realizes, I didn't follow the commandments of Moses. This is my fault. And he repented. And he went back, and this time he honored God. In fact, the text says that as they were bringing this back, they didn't put it on a cart. They've got the Kohathites carrying it with those staves. And they would walk 6 paces and offer a sacrifice. Now, I don't know how this happened. You know, did they stop, literally the procession stop every six paces for 15 miles and they wait there till an altar is built and all this kind of thing? Or did the procession continue on and men were left behind to do this? But what the point, you can't miss it. I am honoring God in this action this time. I'm not going to go out and do things on my own. I'm going to honor God. And David's attitude changed, and that's what our attitude needs to be. Sometimes we may find ourselves reasoning, what difference does it make? I mean, it's not that big a deal. I don't think God would get upset if we did. Well, I know it's not exactly what but I just can't see. You know, we can justify a lot of stuff. But at the end of the day, passages such as 2 Samuel chapter 6 and others teach us we need to learn to obey. And it's not easy. And it sometimes is selfless. And sometimes it's inconvenient. But it's always God-honoring. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now you can sit there and think, well, I don't think you'd have to do that. I think that something else could work in place of that. I don't think you have to do exactly what... See, we can start this rationale stuff. But if you want to serve the Lord, as David served the Lord and finally came to the realization, here's what you're going to do. If you want what he has to offer, you're going to obey him. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you want the forgiveness of sins and you want a relationship with God, then let me tell you what you need to do. You need to repent of your sins and be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And he'll keep his word. If you're a child of God already but unfaithful and you've wandered from the way, maybe your life hasn't been an exhibition of obedience, but maybe an exhibition of excuses and substitutions and rationalizations. Humble yourself. Seek God's forgiveness and he'll forgive you. If you need to respond, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing.